Our text consists of a passage that we read, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In the passage that we considered last Sunday evening, chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, in that passage, Paul had one main point in mind, namely that the gospel which he preached came to him by direct revelation of Christ, the promised Messiah, the one who had been promised in the Old Testament Scripture as the true prophet, the great prophet, the one who would be greater even than Moses, even the Judaizers acknowledged, was the one who made known the gospel to him. It was not, as he said, by man, by the revelation of man, but by the revelation of, which is to say, from Christ Jesus, and then as well, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me to Paul, but also in Paul, so that Paul could understand in the end what the reality was, the true gospel reality. What was revealed to him was what he was to preach. And that means that revealed to him was how Moses was to be explained, beloved, and the laws of Moses, not as the ultimate reality, but to be explained as types and shadows and prefigurations. And that the ultimate reality to which the types and the shadows pointed was this Christ. And that means, you understand, when the reality comes, the types and the shadows and the figures are meant to be set aside. Because if you don't set aside the types and the shadows and the figures to be replaced by the reality, then what you're left with in the end are the types and the shadows and the figures, and the reality is set aside. And if you set the reality of Christ aside as the fulfillment of the types and the shadows, what have you set aside? The gospel. You've lost the gospel. In the interest of types and shadows, you no longer have the reality. That's what he's at pains, you see, to drive home to the Galatians. And that's what had been revealed to him, the truth that Christ revealed and the truth Christ revealed about himself, that I am the reality and the time for the setting aside of the mosaic types and shadows and figures and symbols has come. Set them aside. Because if you don't set them aside, they become the reality. And then you're going to be in a bondage to the types and shadows and the figures. And so the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 is driving home that there's this one only gospel that has to do with salvation, all by grace in Christ Jesus, and that's been made known to him by the Messiah, by the Christ, by the Son of God himself. You don't agree with that? Well, the argument is not with me then. Your argument is with the Son of God. understand that. That's what he's driving home in that section in chapter 1. Now, however, he has to deal with another challenge to the gospel that has been entrusted to his care, another assault. And this other assault is this, that there's a difference between what Paul, that so-called apostle, that self-established apostle, they would say, that gospel that Paul, along with Barnabas, preached, and the other apostles. That what Paul is bringing is something new and novel. Well, beloved, it was new. What the apostle Paul brought to the New Testament church, notice that word New Testament. What he brought to the New Testament church was new. When you set aside circumcision for baptism, beloved, that's new. When you set aside unclean meats and you may eat all that God has prepared, that's new. When you may worship God not simply in a temple made with hands, but wherever the church is gathered, be it under the starry firmament, that's new. He was teaching them new things about the worship and service of God. Old things, the old practices, may be set aside. But that's not novel. He wasn't teaching them something that was novel. So that what Paul and Barnabas and the faith they preached was somehow at odds with what the Apostle Peter and John and even James, the half-brother of Christ, were preaching down in Jerusalem. In other words, Paul is saying, what I am preaching and insisting on is not at cross purposes with what the other apostles have been preaching. What I am preaching, I will tell you, is in full harmony with what they preach. And that's what this text of ours presses home. That's what he's at pain to demonstrate, the essential unity that he, with his gospel, had with how the other apostles also were preaching one in the same gospel. And so the whole matter of the meeting of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem was exactly to establish this, to declare this, to settle the issue that they are one purpose, not at cross purposes, but one purpose, and they may present that in the end to the early New Testament church. Because you understand, beloved, if apostles were preaching variations on a theme, and they were at what I call cross purposes, they didn't even interpret the cross and the value of the cross and the significance of the cross and the fullness of the cross with the same mind, you have no gospel anymore. You don't know what the gospel is. And the very existence of the early New Testament church is at stake, which is to say, in the end, the Christian church of all ages. That's what has to be settled here. We want to review and consider these words as Paul drives that home, that the apostolic gospel is set forth without contradiction. The gospel that the apostles preached and the doctrines they hold and they set forth are not contradictory. That which needed to be verified, the verification is then established and highly applicable to our own day and age. As Paul says, what's chapter 2 here, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. 14 years after what? Well, perhaps you could make a case it's 14 years after his conversion, after his being arrested on the Damascus Road, and in his blindness he sees the light of Christ, Jesus as the Christ, the promised Messiah, and this is the one that he must preach. Or you could make a case that it's 14 years after what you read in verse 18 of the previous chapter. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. That's 3 years, of course, after his conversion. 3 years after he was converted on the road to Damascus, after he had spent 3 years in the wilderness outside of Damascus, contemplating the scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures, the types and the shadows and the figures, and being directed by the Spirit of Christ, how they were to be interpreted, how they were fulfilled in Jesus as the Christ. And he was the end of those types and shadows. And then he goes and he confers with Peter. And then you could say, well, then 14 years after that, he goes down to Jerusalem a second time, which would mean 17 years after his conversion. In the end, doesn't make a great deal of difference. What the importance is, beloved, is that when he goes to Jerusalem this next time to visit the leaders in Jerusalem, he has already been on his first missionary journey. He has brought the gospel to the churches in Galatia. And after that, he has returned to Antioch with Barnabas, and they have labored a number of years in that vicinity, establishing the church of Antioch and perhaps even other congregations in the local vicinity. What compels him now to visit Jerusalem again after 14 years' time, after his first missionary journey and labors going on in Antioch, is what you read of course. What you read of in the end of the Judaizer controversy, really, that becomes in the end the occasion. He's one who is compelled to go to Jerusalem because we are convinced of what you read in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, at this time, already, I am convinced, the news was coming to him from the churches of Galatia that the Judaizers were at work there, and the Judaistic air was on the loose, and they were in the process of bringing the churches in Galatia back to the practices of Moses with the same claim as you read here in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And well, that becomes the second occasion, the controversy going on in the churches of Galatia that he has heard about. And then you would have these men who came down from Judea, down because Jerusalem is at the elevation of 2,700 feet. And to leave Jerusalem, you always had to go down the mountainside in some direction. So it's always down from Judea and down from Jerusalem. But what they did was to claim in the end that what they were hearing here in Antioch was different than what they were hearing in Jerusalem. And they said in the end that you are at odds with what we are hearing in Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem it's required that a man be circumcised if he's going to be a member of the Christian church. And so they were trying to persuade the church of Antioch of the same error that Judaizers were trying to persuade the believers in Galatia of, that the for the New Testament believer to please God. If he was going to please God, then he was going to have to return to the Old Testament laws of Moses and the practices, and that though they would confess that Jesus indeed was the Christ and that he was risen from the dead and that he had made a certain atonement for sin, also along with that faith and the atonement of Christ, there had to be these deeds of the law. And only by adding the deeds of the law in obedience to Moses, indeed, could you indeed be fully forgiven and be cleansed from every defilement, baptized and circumcised. And if your baptism wasn't followed by a circumcision, then the baptism did not speak of a complete washing by the blood of Christ. You are not yet completely washed by the blood of Christ. You also have to be circumcised in a certain shedding of your own blood. And then there could be the complete washing and the cleansing from defilement. What's at stake there, beloved? You recognize, Ray, with nothing less than the gospel. And so they head down to Jerusalem with concern. They have to verify, is what these Judaistic brothers up in Antioch, what they're saying, is that true? That there's something else being taught down here in Jerusalem with respect to circumcision. Up in Antioch, it's not required. You may come as a Gentile, uncircumcised, confess your faith, and be received as a full standing member in the congregation, undefiled, cleansed, and washed. And the circumcised may sit down with the uncircumcised at the table and partake without the circumcised being defiled. They have to go down to Jerusalem now to determine indeed whether what they are hearing from these Judaizers that have come down to Antioch are speaking the truth about the leaders in Jerusalem. Settle the issue. Are we on the same page with the gospel, or are we at cross purposes? We're not even preaching the same power of the cross in the end, the full atonement and the full washing. He goes, Paul says, by revelation, which means that he is told, he and Barnabas, by the Spirit of Christ, that they are to go. You read the document, and it's the elders of Antioch that tell Paul, you have to go down with Barnabas to confer with the leaders of Jerusalem to sort this out. But that's by direct revelation. The Spirit, who used Antioch to send Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, now speaks to Paul and Barnabas and says, for the sake of the churches, our congregation, which is now being divided by this heresy we are considered, these other teachers, in the interest of settling that, go down to Jerusalem by revelation, Paul says. He wants the Galatian churches to know that because he wants them to understand. It's not that we were summoned. We went to Jerusalem because we were summoned by the leaders, and they called us because they wanted to talk to us about what we were preaching, and we were, like you might say, seminary students and candidates who were getting ready to be called, and we had to be examined by a synod, and they had to investigate our orthodoxy, and only if our orthodoxy satisfied them could we be assured we were preaching the gospel. No, we went by revelation. We had no questions about the gospel that had been committed to our care, which came by direct revelation of Christ. The question in the end was not this, whether what we were preaching in Antioch measures up with what might be being preached in Jerusalem. The question is what being preached in Jerusalem measuring up with what we have been given here in Antioch? Because we know what we've been given here is nothing less than the revelation of Christ Jesus himself. It is true. It is gospel. And so they go. Now you might say, why didn't Christ simply reveal to Paul and Barnabas while they're in Antioch what they're teaching in Jerusalem? Don't worry, Paul. Don't worry, Barnabas. Don't worry, Church of Antioch. What they're teaching down in Jerusalem is the same thing they're teaching up here in Antioch. Just reveal it. Why have to make that 350-mile journey? Christ has a purpose, beloved. His purpose is that the leaders, the apostles, confer. And that having conferred, they come to a decision. And they announce that decision, that mutual harmony, that agreement of mind and spirit and gospel, because that's what the early New Testament church needed to hear. Not simply Paul and Barnabas needed to hear it. The church, early New Testament church, needed to hear from the pen in the mouths of the apostles themselves. We are of one mind. We are not at cross purposes. We preach the same gospel. They had to make a decisive decision to be sent out to the early New Testament churches so that the early New Testament churches would be, you know, with a certain document in their hand, be able to say to those who were coming to them with the Judaistic error, oh no, we're not listening to you, that they are at cross purposes and Paul's preaching one thing and the apostles are saying something else. Oh no, we have it black on white. They're of one mind. And what the Apostle Paul has been saying about the Gentiles being of equal spiritual stature with the circumcised Jewish believers is the one mind of all the apostles. It would serve as a creed, beloved, just as the early New Testament church needed a creed to withstand the error of Arianism, the Christological creeds, and as we needed the creed of the canons of Dort to stand over against the error of the Arminianism, of Arminius and Arminianism. Confer together, make a decisive statement together, and to verify truth over against error. And so, they go down. Paul and Barnabas, and they take with them this Titus, that they might confer with the leaders of Jerusalem, who are men, we read, of stature and reputation. He goes privately to them which are of reputation. That is, the leaders of the Jewish church, the heart of whom would be at this time. Peter's there, John is there, and James, the half-brother of Christ. And they will confer together about the gospels that have been given to them, the gospel that has been given to them. The second result, first result is that they confer and they come to a decision amongst themselves. The second result will be the Jerusalem Council, which is referred to in Acts 15. I'm convinced that that's here in this chapter. He doesn't flesh out that Jerusalem Council, but that's what he has in mind when he speaks of the right hand of fellowship given. And even the words in verse 10, they would that we should remember the poor, that's the same I was also forward to do, because that's what you find in the Jerusalem document that was drawn up by the Jerusalem Council, that there were certain things they could set aside, but they were to remember the poor. Come to that in the second point. But the first meeting has to do with what you read in verse 2, that he went privately to them who are of reputation, lest by any means I should have run, and we had run in vain. And the purpose of the meeting, of course, is to ask and require of these leaders is what the men who have come to Antioch telling us true, or is it not true? Is what they are saying about what they have learned here in the Church of Jerusalem false? And let us know, are they false representatives of the church here in Jerusalem? And at the same time, he wants to lay before them the gospel that has committed to his care, to let them know that in Antioch, we do not require that Gentile believers be circumcised because we are convinced that Gentile believers are of equal spiritual status with the circumcised believers and that they are equally washed by the blood of Christ and his atonement full and free. And so they have this conference? Are we at cross purposes or are we not? Do we have the same view of the fullness of the atonement unto justification by faith and grace, or do we not? Because if we do not, then as he says, then I will have run in vain. All my labors in the preaching of the gospel in the end will be in vain. I fear it will come to naught. Because in the end, if we are preaching at cross purposes, then in the end, of course, the Judaizers are going to say, ha ha, the majority of the apostles agree with us, and you have this one lonely man called Paul who is a Johnny come lately, and he's the one who is preaching this other gospel. We have the majority of the apostles on our side. You must go back to the laws of Moses and be circumcised and all the rest. And he said, and Paul is right. Right, and he says, and the church will be rent in half. In the end, we will be left with is something that isn't the church of Christ at all, because Christ himself and the gospel will not be center reality, shape, types and shadows and figures in the end. Will be served as the reality. And we will be back in a bondage of conscience, because I don't care how much you do, your sins will not be forgiven you if you're going to base them on the works that you have done in your own assessment of your own worthiness, a bondage. Indeed, everything you understand is at stake. The very existence of the Church of Christ itself in the early New Testament age. So, these Judaizers who have come up to Antioch represent you properly, or do they not? And by the way, he uses that word run, undoubtedly lifting it from the passage that speaks of the blessing of the feet of those who run upon the mountains and bring the gospel of good tidings of peace. I have brought that gospel, but if what they say is true, then all the work in Galatia is going to be undone by the Judaizers when they hear that they have other apostles supposedly on their side. And that's where Titus comes in, beloved, because Titus is a Gentile, uncircumcised, a young, uncircumcised Gentile believer. And he's there with Paul and Barnabas in this meeting. And it's simply this. Paul puts before the leaders, here is this young, uncircumcised Gentile believer. Do you receive him in full fellowship? Do you consider him to be as clean and undefiled by faith as you and I are? Will he be received into your congregation, and may he sit down at the table with your members as he is? Answer, yes or no. And the answer, beloved, is of course he would be. We would not exclude him from our fellowship, uncircumcised though he be. He professes a faith in Christ. He is one with us. He has the right to the table as well. And we are then in full agreement. And you see, that's an important matter, because now the leaders can speak with one voice and they can bring it to the churches. But understand, beloved, that at this point, everything is at stake. The very nature of the gospel and the heart of the gospel and the fullness of the atonement. And on that, beloved, on the atonement of Christ, of course, hinges the whole of the existence of the church. Because the church is that which is fed by the gospel. And if you lose the gospel, what do you have to feed the church? The church simply withers and dies, and you'll be left without the church of Christ and her witness all together. And Paul knows that all too well. And so he says, we bring this to their attention. We presented the gospel that's been revealed to me. And the result of that is that indeed, as we read in verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, then they, James, Cephas, and John, who were pillars in the church, it says seem to be, that means acknowledge. English is translated seen, but it really has to do who were acknowledged to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave to us the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. So there is the reassurance. Paul and Barnabas know we are not preaching at cross purposes. We are of one mind, and our gospel is not of a contradictory nature. Variations on the theme, various gospels out there, take your pick, and who knows in the end which is true and which is not true, which has the stamp of Christ's approval and which does not have the stamp of Christ's approval. This is the gospel, they're able to say. This has the stamp of Christ's approval. We as apostles, his representatives, all agree on this. That said, however, the issue is not finished. Because even though he goes privately and they as leaders and as apostles are in agreement and in harmony with this gospel, what's to be required and what is not to be required, it is found out that when this is brought to the congregation in Jerusalem, there are men of a different mind. And there is opposition then within the congregation of Jerusalem itself. That's why you read what you do concerning that Titus, who was with me, but neither was Titus, was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. There were those who wanted to compel Titus to be circumcised, you see. And it wasn't the leaders. It wasn't Peter, John, and James and the others. It was these men who, according to verse 4, false brethren unawares brought in, who privately came in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So when the leaders have this agreement and they present it to the congregation in Jerusalem, that something is exposed. That after all, they do have Judaizers also in the congregation of Jerusalem, who are not happy to have Titus in their midst, not willing to have Titus sit down with them at the Lord's table, not willing to have fellowship with him without defiling themselves. We will not have him here unless he be circumcised. Circumcise him, and then he may enter into our fellowship, and then he may sit down with us at the table. We'll have oneness of faith, and we will consider him to be undefiled. The evidence is, you see, because this is the church in Jerusalem, that this, from a certain point of view, is the first real live Gentile that has actually entered into their midst and been prepared to sit down with them and to be received. It's the church in Jerusalem, composed of Peter, who's done work with the Jews, and there have been many converted from the Jews to become Christians. And some indeed were Gentile, but they had been circumcised, proselytes. So as living amongst the Jews and joining with them, they consented to circumcision and proselytes. And now they're sitting down at the table together as believers. And here comes, from a certain point of view, the first real live Gentile whom the leaders propose they have fellowship with and they receive as one of their own. And now objections arise. And the leaders must deal with those objections. The suggestion is that they're surprised. The leaders probably didn't even expect this. They didn't see this. That's why it says they were privately brought in, something of which the leaders were unaware until the presence of Titus, if you will, forces it into the open. What will we do with this uncircumcised Gentile believer? As we said, they want to compel him to be circumcised, to whom, says Paul, we gave room, no, not for subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We were not ready to make any consent, any compromise with
with these men that we will, okay, to placate you, we'll have him circumcised so we can have peace in the congregation. That would have been set the whole truth of the gospel at stake, because the impression would have been left. Faith in Christ is not enough. And being washed by his blood on the basis of Christ's work alone, he too was circumcised, and so these Judaizers won the day. Other blood, a man's own works also have to be taken into account. And the gospel of faith in Christ alone would have been jeopardized. So not for one moment were we going to allow that to happen. He remains uncircumcised. And notice, beloved, that in the first place, what this discloses then is that these men in their midst, you understand, are to be numbered with false brethren, and they are to be numbered as spies, which of course is a very sharp word concerning them. That's how, in the end, the Jerusalem Council will address them and the words they will consign to them. I have said that undoubtedly what this whole disagreement precipitated was the Jerusalem Council. There are those who disagree and say no, but this visit of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to the Church of Jerusalem was somewhat prior to the Jerusalem Council, and that the Jerusalem Council only comes years later, so that really the Jerusalem Council would be a third visit, and the second visit, 14 years, is prior, quite a bit prior to the Jerusalem Council. Now, I want to get into that a bit, because I think that's important in this whole matter, and it's going to be perhaps a little bit of thinking to follow me. But understand this, that if it's true that Paul and Barnabas, this visit referred to, is quite some years before the Jerusalem Council, if that's true, then it would have been unnecessary, what you read in the book of Acts, that to Peter was given a special vision on the housetop of the tanner in Joppa concerning clean and unclean animals, and then be sent to the house of Cornelius, the centurion, who was, of course, uncircumcised, and preach there, and then have the Holy Spirit fall upon Cornelius, the uncircumcised, and his household, to prove to Peter and those who went with him that they might have fellowship with this uncircumcised Gentile in his house. That wouldn't have been necessary, because it would already have been settled, really, by the supposed earlier visit of Paul and Barnabas to Peter. Prior to this, why then have that vision to bring that home? Already Peter would have agreed they don't have to be circumcised for us to have fellowship with them, and we can eat unclean meats and they are in full status. But the reality is, you see, Peter needed that revelation himself on the rooftop, and to be sent to Cornelius, the uncircumcised, and to realize we can have fellowship even with this uncircumcised Gentile in his house. And now understand, that doesn't mean that Peter himself was teaching that you had to be circumcised to have the forgiveness of sins, to be saved. But back then, early on in his ministry, he said, we're Jews, we're circumcised, they're uncircumcised, they as Gentiles, uncircumcised believers, can be saved, they need no more, but we who are circumcised ought to yet somehow kind of have a distinction, because we ought not have to eat these meats that they were offered. He had to be disabused of that. And in the end, he receives, beloved, a special revelation to disabuse him of that mistaken notion. And you read of that, you see, you read of that in Acts chapter 10. But the upshot of that is what you read in chapter 11. So,
the apostles and the brethren, when they heard in Judea, heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, and Peter comes to Jerusalem, they who are of the circumcision contend with him. Notice, they of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest into the uncircumcised and did eat with them. You stayed in their house and ate their unclean things. And Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning of what he had received in Joppa by this special revelation, and that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the uncircumcised. And then he was able to say to the circumcision in Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem, the Christians, what? So, I'll put it this way. Being uncircumcised does not make them too undefiled for the Holy Spirit to dwell in, but they are too defiled for us. What, are we more holy than the Holy Spirit? Or if you will, this. If the Holy Spirit is in them as they are uncircumcised, are we too holy to have fellowship with one who has the Holy Spirit in him? Does not the Holy Spirit in a man make him undefiled? The basis is the blood, but the Spirit is the proof. He's undefiled, and we can't have fellowship with one who has the Holy Spirit. We're better than the Holy Spirit. Come into your senses. What are you saying? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance and life. That's the conclusion that the church at Jerusalem came to. And that's what the Apostle Peter thought was settled. And then this, you see, then this. Paul and Barnabas come with Titus, and Titus enters into their fellowship, and there is this reaction by a segment, you see, a segment still in the congregation who now object. They didn't mind just agreeing outwardly. All those who are circumcised may also be saved, and you can have fellowship with them. That's what they said. But when it came right down to it, that's not how they were going to live. And that's why you read what you do. False brethren unaware brought in, who privately came in to spy out our liberty. They said they were brothers. They said they agreed with what Peter brought to them. But when they actually had one come into their midst uncircumcised, now we are not going to have him for fellowship. Now we are not going to receive him. Now we insist he must be circumcised if he's going to be clean and undefiled. And so they are exposed now. These men are exposed as false brethren who come privately to spy out our liberty. False brethren, you say, who claim for a while, we are of one mind with you. Outwardly. And were received. It says they were brought in. Brought in by what? By the preaching of the gospel. And they made a confession. And the apostles received them according to their confession. And they sat down. But you understand, in their heart of hearts, they had reservations. They weren't really fully committed. They were false brethren. Outwardly, but having these reservations and then this opposition in the end. And notice, beloved, they are called spies. And that, beloved, is an important word, that they are called spies. Because a spy is one who comes under disguise. He pretends, doesn't he? He pretends to be of your army. Or of your country, or what have you, of one mind. And he lets that be known. I speak the same language. I have the same interests as you and mine. But it's a disguise. In his heart, he has reservations. Not only reservations, he has oppositions. And he really has something else in mind. And what in the end he wants to do, in the end, is to turn those with whom he's dealing, he wants to turn them over to someone else. And that's why they're called spies, who come under disguise and deception. Beloved, that's what heretics are, you see. Heretics, you may call them spies, but they are in the end deceivers.
You find that in the church throughout the history of the church.
Arminius went to the seminary in Geneva, and he knew Calvin, and he studied under Beza, and he was ordained as a Reformed preacher in the Netherlands. I agree. I will sign the formula of subscription. Now, the formula of subscription hadn't been composed yet. It would be composed exactly because of Arminius and his error in the end. But, I'm in agreement. In fact, he became a professor in the seminary of Leiden, of Gomarus, and said, I agree. I'm Reformed. I'm Calvinistic. 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, I line up with them. Did he? He knew in the end he was not in agreement with those things. And as he got teaching, he challenged predestination, sovereign predestination, election. He wanted free will instead. And he challenged the preservation of the saints, that once one who was a believer would always be kept in the end in the faith. He said things, but he said things under disguise. And so, beloved, you have it today as well, sad to say. They signed the formula of subscription. Oh, we're Reformed. Oh, we are Presbyterian. And they get into the pulpits and they begin to teach some other sound. It's not in the end predestination. Oh, we uphold the integrity of the Scriptures, the infallibility of the Scriptures. Absolutely. And then when they begin to teach, they begin to call various sections of the Scriptures into question, whether this is really an accurate historical account of creation, this, that, and the other thing. They've come to spy out the liberty, you see. They are there under deception. In the end, beloved, they are dishonest. They know they don't agree. There are those who have signed the form of Scripture where they say, with crossed fingers, didn't really mean what I said. But I want to be in the church because I have my agenda. And now I'm going to spread my agenda all the while claiming to be Reformed and having a high view of Scripture. But in the end, of course, their words and their deeds expose them for who they are. Dishonest, beloved. There is nothing more serious, you know, than to be under a vow of an office bearer and to be a dishonest office bearer. There's a judgment that awaits such men, and so here as well. So they are exposed and they are identified, but as well what's called then is this Great Council of Jerusalem. And you have then the men coming together to settle this issue, to speak publicly, not simply amongst themselves and for the sake of the congregation of Jerusalem, but to come to a meeting of the minds as well, to pin something for the whole early New Testament church. And so there rose up, verse 5, certain sect of the Pharisees who believed made a confession saying, but still it's necessary, needful to circumcise them, command them to keep the law of Moses. They said that, you see. When Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem in chapter 15, and of the apostles, they declared all the things God had done with them, brought Titus with them. Then they arose this sect who came from the Pharisees. It's needful to be circumcised. And so the apostles came together to consider this matter, and after much disputing, they settled the issue. Peter rises up, reminds them of how the Holy Spirit has dealt with him in the household of Cornelius, who was uncircumcised and yet had the Holy Spirit and was to be considered undefiled and covered by the blood. And Paul, then we read, and Barnabas stand up and rehearse what God has done for them in their missionary work, Gentile being brought to the faith. And then what clinches it in the end is James, if you read that history. James stands up and he quotes from Amos concerning the tabernacle of David falling into ruin, and then will come the residue of the Gentiles. He says, this is the fulfillment of the prophecies. That when the household of David, and he represents the household of David in ruins, don't forget, he's a direct descendant of David. I am not a king. The household is in ruins. In that day, God will gather his church from the residue of the Gentiles. Brethren, you claim to believe Scripture. This is prophesied. This is the scripture. What is happening with the gathering of the Gentile is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets and the Spirit of Christ. And they are to be received in full status. And so there's the clinching statement made, and then they drop the document together, and they say it seems good to us and through the Holy Spirit, and they say the Gentiles need not be circumcised, but are to be received as full believers with full fellowship, cleansed and washed by the blood of Christ. Only remember to keep, to remember the poor, and they add that to it, and that's what you find in our passage as well. One mind, beloved. One mind. They are not at cross purposes. They are not contradicting each other. They speak by the same Spirit. They speak the same truth. And it's one gospel. And then we believe and receive it as such. Beloved, this is not simply an old ancient argument as of some historical interest. This is a matter of pressing urgency today as we will stand as the Church of Christ bearing witness. And what we must understand, beloved, and confess to the apostatizing church represented by Judaizers, to the apostatizing church, is that when you read the Holy Scriptures, they do not contradict themselves. Because that's exactly how heretics are working today in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, which they want to remain in and do their mischief as spies, as deceivers, with their own agenda. And their great argument is, yeah, I know Paul teaches this and that there, but have you considered this scripture? He seems to teach something else over here, as though Paul contradicts Paul. That's happening, you know. That just happened in the liberated churches of the Netherlands. I'll name them. Something lamentable. The church's Schilder was used to form some 70 years ago. In the interest, supposedly, well, of orthodoxy and high view of Scripture. And they've just come to the conclusion, the Synod of June, that they are going to open all the offices of deacon, elder, and preacher to women. But instead of just saying, and we're going to do that, regardless of what Paul says in Titus and in 1 Timothy 3, they have grounds and they try to bring in some Scripture. They bring in Deborah the prophetess. See, here's a woman who held office. Forgetting, of course, yeah, in the day of deepest apostasy as a shame upon the church. And then they go to Romans 16 and they find some references to women and men who are praised by Paul. See, Paul here seems to suggest that they can hold office. Scripture contradicting Scripture. Paul against Peter and Peter against Paul and even against the gospel as it's found in Christ. Beloved, that's an audacity. They aren't simply saying Paul contradicts Paul. They aren't simply saying Paul contradicts Peter. They're saying the Holy Spirit contradicts himself. Is this not the Word of God? Is this not by the mouth and the breath and the mind of the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ? And the Holy Spirit contradicts himself in the name of Christ? That come perilously close to the sin against the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you that. Beloved, one word, one gospel word, one harmonious whole, Scripture interpreting Scripture, it's the revelation of the mind of Christ, who doesn't contradict himself or forget what he has written some 25 years earlier. And we must stand on that over against those who would try to have Scripture contradict Scripture. And the second thing is, beloved, it's applicable because this history reminds us that we must be willing to stand for the truth of the gospel at whatever cost, whatever price we may have to pay. The Apostle Paul, in essence, says that to whom we gave place by subjection, by compromise, not for one moment that the truth of the gospel might continue.
I was not going to yield. It didn't matter who they were. If Peter had disagreed with me, I would have had to stand my ground. Because in the end, it's not a matter of what Calvin says. It's not a matter of what Hoeksma says. It's not a matter of what I'm Probavik. It's a matter of what the Scripture says, what the Word of God says. And that in the end is truth. And that settles the issue for every true believer who has the Spirit of truth in him. And that's the call of the day, beloved. That faithfulness, that staunch defense. Here I stand, here we stand, and we will not yield the truth. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of Christ's name, for the sake of a good and clear conscience, the true assurance of sin, which is not based upon, yeah, what Christ has done for me and what I've tried to add to Christ. That brings no assurance and peace at all. But this does. And I want to conclude now simply with a quote from Martin Luther on this passage. Let this be then the conclusion of it all together, that when it comes to our goods and our name and our life and all that we have, we will suffer them to be taken away. If it just comes to ourselves, name, life, and all that we have, we will suffer it to be taken away. But when it comes to the gospel and our faith and Jesus Christ, who is the heart of the gospel, we will not suffer it to be wrested from us. And cursed be false humility, which will submit itself in these instances and compromise. Nay, rather, that every Christian man, every Christian believer here, stand boldly and spare not, unless he will deny his Christ. Here I stand, I can do no other. Christ requires it. This for salvation, glory, beloved, and faithfulness to him who so loved us. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth as it is in Jesus, may we stand for his sake and by the power of his Spirit. We thank thee for the unity of the gospel and of thy word, wholly trustworthy, and the light upon our pathway. In Jesus' name, amen.